This morning scripture is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love it if you take the one in the rack of the seat in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, we began this series back on July 1st with the hymn, The Solid Rock. Today we're going to look at the church's one foundation. So two of the eight hymns we're looking at really focus on the foundations of our faith. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And Christ is the church's one foundation. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would all agree that foundations are very important. When we say that something is foundational, we mean that it's fundamental, that it is primary, that it's essential. A building requires, of course, more than a solid foundation to stand, but it requires no less than that. If the foundation of a structure is weak, then the structure itself is in peril, is it not? When we speak of foundation principles, we mean principles on which something is founded, on which it stands. For example, the foundation principle of the Declaration of Independence is just 24 words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. All ideologies and creeds and philosophies and worldviews have a foundation, that is, an underlying basis for what it asserts. There are about 10 common worldviews, depending on how you count, but three are most prominent. One is atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God, that God does not exist anywhere in the universe or beyond it. It was summed up by the late Carl Sagan in a very well-known PBS special back in, I think, the 70s maybe the early 80s. In that, he said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. In other words, no place for God whatsoever in that worldview. Another prominent worldview is pantheism, the belief that God is the universe, that God and the material universe are one and the same. The Christian believes that the heavens declare the glory of God. The pantheist believes that the heavens are God. The third prominent worldview is theism. Theism is the belief that God is a personal, eternal being who created the universe and is sovereign over the universe that he has created. God is not only part of the universe, that is, he's within time and space, but God is also transcendent, beyond time and space and the physical universe. Everyone has a worldview, even if they don't realize that they have one. No exceptions. The rest, or I should say that there are many worldviews out there. Like I said, maybe 10 if you count them a certain way. But the fact is, only one of them is right. The others are simply false ways of perceiving the world. Our worldview is the main influence on how we think and how we behave and how we live. Now, it's possible to live your entire life with the wrong worldview. For example, suppose you believe that every morning someone deposited into your bank account $1 million. You really believe this sincerely and genuinely. So you begin to spend money as if it's true. And you might be able to do this for a while, but if it turns out to be untrue that no one is actually doing that, then there will be serious consequences to pay eventually. But suppose someone actually was depositing $1 million into your bank account every morning and you didn't realize it. Suppose you didn't realize it for your entire life. Well, the consequences in that case would, of course, be less severe, but your life would have been lived quite differently had you believed accurately. In both of those cases, our worldview affects nearly everything that we do. So we want to be certain that we have the right one and that what we believe truly reflects the way things really are. So you might be wondering what this has to do with the hymn, the church's one foundation. Well, this hymn is about foundational truth. In fact, the hymn expresses much of the Christian worldview, which is a subset, of course, of theism. So let's take a few minutes and look at the hymn in detail. Now, with my being gone the last couple of weeks and Maureen being gone all last week, we didn't get the lyrics typed out for you, so I would encourage you to turn in your hymnal to number 547, and there you'll find the lyrics, and I will be referring to them many times, as I have in the past during this series, and it will help you immensely if you have the words right in front of you. So it begins with, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." The underlying, fundamental, crucial, essential foundation of the true church is Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus is actually the foundation of everything, is he not? Not just the church. That's why Philippians 2 says that one day coming, every knee will bow to Christ as Lord. Every knee, no exceptions. Jesus is not just sovereign over the church, he's sovereign over everything, which is why Colossians 1 says, "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, ultimately creator of all things." So as creator of all things, Jesus is sovereign and Lord over all things. Even if in the present day, only the church recognizes it as such, but it won't always be that way. So Christ is the foundation of the church. But Ephesians 2:20, which was just read, says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But the hymn is not denying that the apostles and prophets played a critical role in the establishment of the church, but the role is secondary to the role that Jesus has. This is clear when it says that Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, to the ancients, the cornerstone of a building was everything. If the cornerstone was put in the wrong place or laid crooked or not facing the right direction, it would mean that the entire building was in the wrong place. The chief cornerstone was considered foundational to the point that they virtually used the terms interchangeably. The cornerstone, in their view, was the foundation itself. The point is that Jesus is the spiritual foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets, their teaching is essential, and that's their contribution mainly. But Jesus is the foundation. She is his new creation by water and the word. Two words, water and word, probably a reference to the birth and growth of the church. No one enters the true church without spiritual cleansing. Now, I don't mean the church building, of course. I mean the church as the body of true believers. You can enter the church building in any condition you want to. But all who are born again and enter the true church enter as sinners, but cleansed sinners. And all who enter the church do so through the truth and power of God's word. 1 Peter 1:23 puts it like this: "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." From heaven he came and sought her to be her holy, to be his holy bride. Jesus didn't leave heaven because he just needed some time off, some time away. He left in order to give his life for the church. His death made the church possible because the church is comprised of those for whom Christ died. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Probably comes from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The second verse contains the word one seven times. I detected a pattern there as I was preparing, beginning with elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Though people all over the earth respond to the gospel and become believers in Christ from every tongue and tribe and nation around the world, it forms just one body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body." So it is with Christ. Having served several years in a church that contains some 30 nationalities, I can tell you that true believers have a common bond, no matter where they come from. It really doesn't matter. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. A charter defines the key elements of a corporate body, really what unifies the body and makes it a body itself. In this case, the church, the charter of the church, specifies one Lord, one faith, one birth. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. No one enters the church any other way than through Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions to that. Nobody has a special deal or some special negotiation where they get into the true church through some other means than Jesus Christ. There isn't any other means. That's why he said he's the only way. One Lord. John 17:3. Here Jesus gives a very precise definition of eternal life. He says, "Now this is eternal life." I'd say that's pretty basic. "That they may know you," referring to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." One faith. Which is interesting, considering that Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born twice. You know, we have said here one birth, but he said you must be born twice. You must be born again. So it sounds like he's talking about two births. But saying one, he means in the sense of only one kind of birth. A birth that's unique. One birth. Going on, he says, "Only one holy name she blesses. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, nor is there any other name to whom we offer worship and praise. Partakes one holy food," no doubt a reference to the Lord's Supper, "and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." Well, this is a sermon in itself, the hope that the church possesses. I think if I could summarize all the hopes of the people of God, I would say that it is our steadfast hope that God keeps his promises. We are absolutely confident that God will keep his promises. And you know, if God keeps his promises, it's all covered, isn't it? It pretty much covers everything. It's that hope that leads us to press on. And while pressing on, we are endued with every grace. Now, that's a very old word. You probably haven't used the word endue recently. It's from the 15th century. But it simply means to invest or endow with some gift or quality. God provides grace for our journey. So as we press on, whatever comes our way, and none of us knows what will come our way, I think of the Schuberts on vacation out in Arizona at Sedona, you know, this beautiful place, relaxing, having fun, enjoying being away, and then Paul has this heart attack. You know, it wasn't on their calendar. It wasn't on their schedule, but it has happened. And the beauty of it is that God's grace is with them. God's grace accompanies us no matter what. We have that assurance. So grace is endued while we press on. And it's a great confidence we have. God's grace will go with us no matter where we go and no matter what the circumstances bring. The third verse addresses the church under duress. Now, as Americans, we might wonder why this is even in here. Things seem to be going pretty well. Thank you very much. What's the problem? What duress is there? But we in the American church are actually an anomaly. We actually are. Throughout the history of the world and the church and throughout the world, the church has faced persecution. Not just persecution of those who happened to be in the church, but persecution because they were in the church. That was the very reason that they were persecuted. And had they been willing to denounce their faith in Christ, and in many cases, certainly in the early centuries when Rome was in power, be willing to bow to another god, their lives and persecution would have been spared. But they didn't. And so they were persecuted. And it has happened throughout much of history. The first officially sanctioned persecution of Christians occurred under Emperor Nero in the mid-60s. That's pretty soon. That's pretty early. By the year 250, the persecution was empire-wide, and the Roman Empire was very large. And it has occurred throughout the centuries around the world in both subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways. So the hymn says, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore." Considering this hymn was written in the late 19th century, there had been plenty of toil and plenty of tribulation for the church. Tumult is disorder, confusion, and noise. The International Christian Concern estimates that some 200 million Christians around the world are being persecuted for their faith right now. This isn't like history. This is right now. 200 million. Christians worldwide suffering for their faith in Christ. In Cuba, North Africa, Central Asia, the Middle East, India, North Korea, China, Indonesia, just to mention a few. The third verse, then, is right on target. The church awaits consummation, when there will be no more suffering for one's faith. Now, on a personal level, for many, you know when that is? At death. That's when it occurs, at death. They will literally be persecuted to the point of death. So that's when consummation occurs. But for the church as a whole, it's when Jesus returns. And he basically says, enough already. "Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." This, of course, is future. When the church is blessed with seeing the object of her devotion. And we go to the last chapters of the Bible to read of this, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, which says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And Revelation 21, 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The final verse is about the blessings of the church in two ways. First, the blessing of fellowship with the living God. "Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one." As true believers in Christ, the true church has fellowship with the true God. The first letter of John elaborates, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We have fellowship with God because we are the children of God. We have been adopted into his family because of our faith in what he has done for us in Christ." But the blessings extend beyond that. They also extend to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. that are part of God's family. You know what they say, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. So as fellow believers, we're stuck with each other. But look what it says. And mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. There's mystery to communion with other believers, how you can find kinship with someone that you may just barely know. They're not from your family. They're not from your town. They may not even speak your language. They aren't part of your culture. But there's a kinship. There's a bonding. There's a unity that comes, it says, with those whose rest is one. They say blood is thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than both. We know it's talking about fellow believers because it refers to them as those whose rest is one. There's a sense in which believers experience rest in God. True believers experience a rest in God. Most of the world's people who are trying to please God are trying to do it by working so that they can earn His favor. That's the most typical approach to a relationship with God. What can I do to earn God's favor? Are there rules I have to keep? Are there certain things that I have to perform? Are there certain rituals that I have to go through? What do I need to do to make God pleased with me? That's the approach of the vast majority of the world, of those who even care about pleasing God. But Romans 4, verse 4 clarifies. It says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. That is, when you work for somebody, it's only right that you should be paid for the work. Correct? That's reasonable. That's logical. That's to be expected. I work for you, you pay me. However, verse 5 says, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Those who come to the point that they realize that God's forgiveness cannot be earned or bought, those people enter God's rest. And that's why it's called good news. We can cease from striving to do or be something we cannot possibly be. It's a futile effort to try to earn God's favor. It cannot be earned. It can only be received because God gives it graciously. I spoke to someone this past week that could not grasp this concept whatsoever. They could not believe that God could possibly accept us apart from a string of good works. It just did not compute. They missed the very heart and essence of the gospel of grace. We have fellowship with those whose rest is won because they are true fellow believers. We have a connection. We have a bond. If you don't like being around members of your family, I'd be concerned. And if you don't like being around members of God's family, I'd be concerned, because they're part of your family too. Last verse. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Happy ones and holy ones are, of course, those who are already with the Lord. The desire on the part of the hymn writer is that we would join them, that we would dwell on high with them. Now, this isn't real good theology if it's a prayer, but it is good theology if it's a longing, simply because true believers are bound for heaven. We don't have to pray for it. We just have to accept it and believe it. And it may appear that heaven is a reward for the meek and the lowly. So the meeker you are and the more lowly you are, the greater your chances of getting in. But it's not saying that. The point is that heaven is not populated by the proud and the arrogant. Heaven is populated by those humble enough to accept that grace is not something that can be earned. In 1866, The Englishman Samuel Stone wanted to write a hymn that would affirm the lordship of Christ and the foundation of the church. He wanted to affirm the underlying truths upon which the Christian faith and the Christian church are built. I think it's safe to say that he succeeded in his effort in the church's one foundation. Next week, we will conclude the series with not only one of the greatest of all Christian hymns, but one of my personal favorites. Actually, it is my personal favorite. So, see you next week. It is Labor Day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is indeed the church's one foundation. There's no other means by which we may enter a relationship with you than through him. Your word makes this crystal clear over and over again. Even though many people fight the idea that heaven is something that cannot be earned, but something that can only be given as a gift. That salvation, that forgiveness of our sins, is not because we are worthy of it, but because you are a gracious God whose nature it is to freely give. We thank you for this hymn, which reminds us of these fundamental truths of the Christian faith, upon which it stands, upon which the church is built. These words encourage us. These words help clarify even our worldview. That thing that motivates us, that thing that drives us on, that understanding of the way things really and truly are, and knowing that someday all of this will come to fruition, and even as the hymn writer has said, consummation. And those whose rest has been achieved through faith in Jesus Christ will dwell with you forever and ever. Encourage us, Lord, with this truth, through your word, by your spirit, through your people, and even by this hymn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.